Wanted to, as always, try to start on time since we always have a full hour's worth of stuff to cover. Lesson 74, the publication, impact, and legacy of the Schofield Reference Bible. This is the last lesson that we're going to do regarding Schofield and the Reference Bible. And next week, we're going to start talking about some things regarding Bollinger. I had one lesson on the life of Tyson Bollinger. We've talked some about some of Bollinger's written works, but we have not really said anything at all about him personally. And so I thought we should do that, and then we'll move on to look at some things about how Bollinger's writings and ideas changed over time. So the publication of the first topic I want to go into today is the publication of the Reference Bible, because there's some interesting things regarding it. So point number one, publication of the Reference Bible was still a problem after Dr. Schofield had been at work on it for several years. The brethren who were interested in the Seacliff Bible Conference were also interested in a new publication venture. It was called the Grace Publishing House, located in New York, under the management of Mr. D. Bass. One of the first books published was Dr. Arthur Pearson's The Bible and Spiritual Life. Some of the brethren thought the Reference Bible should become one of his publications. Others, including Dr. Schofield, Mr. Finch, and the writer, that's Gabeline himself, felt that such a small concern, totally unknown, with no capital at all, would spell failure for the Bible. To some, it seems strange that such an important work should be undertaken without a definite assurance as to its publication. Here's the point, okay? Schofield is working on this for years, up to 2, 3, possibly 4 years before he knows for sure that he has somebody that's going to publish it. So he's doing all the work, he's doing all the research, he's putting in all the time and effort to produce it, but he's not guaranteed that it's even going to be published. And within the small group of friends that Schofield had, there were some that had started this new publishing company, and there was discussion about whether or not their new company should be the ones that went and published and printed the Schofield Reference Bible. And there are many people that are concerned that this virtually unknown publishing house without hardly any capital or finances behind them, that if they went forward with them to print the Bible, it would have spelled failure right out of the start before they even went any further, because they just didn't have the kind of capital and exposure that was needed. So point number two, according to Gabeline, Schofield was calm about the matter, trusting that God would work providentially in due time to make the publication possible. One of the visitors to East Northfield conferences when Dr. Schofield was pastor of the Congregational Church there was Mr. Scott of the London publishing house, Morgan and Scott. Our friend became acquainted with Mr. Scott, and when Dr. and Mrs. Schofield arrived in England, he entertained them. One day, Dr. Schofield told Mr. Scott about the work he had undertaken, and Mr. Scott had at once raised the question, who will act as your publisher? He was rather astonished to hear that none had been selected. He impressed upon Dr. Schofield that the right publisher was of the utmost importance. Furthermore, Mr. Scott said that his own firm would gladly undertake the publication, but he feared Morgan and Scott could not give the Reference Bible the worldwide introduction it must have. He added that there is only one publishing house which can handle your Reference Bible, and that is Oxford University Press. So, it's through this contact now, it's Mr. Scott of England, London, England, that Schofield is going to be put into contact with the New York branch of Oxford University Press. And that contact is ultimately going to lead to the securing of a publisher for the Schofield Reference Bible, okay? A few days later, Mr. Scott took Dr. Schofield to the office of a Mr. Henry Frobe, is how I'm going to say it, the chief of the great Oxford University Press. He became at once interested. But the head and manager of the American branch of the Oxford University Press had to be consulted. Mr. Armstrong enthusiastically endorsed the plan and urged the early publication of the Bible. Contracts were drawn up and signed by both parties. This is a letter now, originating in Orion, Michigan, June 25th, 1907. It's addressed to Gabeline. It says, after much delay, for which, though unwittingly, I alone was responsible, I followed Brother Ball's counsel and closed an agreement with the Oxford University Press Direct for the publication of our new Bible. They put their capital into it and their organization in back of it. I feel sure everything their capital, wide experience, and best trade facilities can do to ensure its wide circulation will be done. The proofs are to be sent here. I am turning down all invitations and shall devote the summer to this work alone. Now, I want you to see, just real quick before you turn the page, notice that that letter to Gabelein is dated June 25, 1907. And you remember that Schofield started the process in 1903. So he's been working on it for 4 years before he even secures for sure who's going to publish the Bible once it's done. And it does end up, obviously, to be Oxford University Press, particularly the New York branch here in the United States. Top of page 2, letter dated October 23, 1908. My dear brother Gabelein, this is Schofield again addressing Gabelein. As to the date of the publication, the typesetters are in John, but are going very rapidly now, and I expect to get through here in about 3 weeks. The book will not, however, be issued till January 15. The publisher fixes that date. He is importing the paper for both editions, the ordinary Bible paper and the India. It's different types of paper is what I gathered there. Some of you that are into publishing might be able to tell me the difference, but they're having two different, it's either ink or paper, and there's two different editions, so I'm guessing one is a more economical edition that's not going to cost as much, and the other one's going to be a bit more expensive, have a bit more frills and stuff in the way that they put it together. It's that way now. You can go to the store and buy just a plain Schofield Reference Bible, bonded leather, and pay one price. Or you could go buy one with Berkshire leather and all the fancy stuff and pay a lot more for it. So I think what's going on there is they're just putting out an economy edition, if you will, and then one that's nicer for somebody that wanted that. It is certainly going to be beautiful from a typographical point of view. Yours ever, Schofield. Gabelein reports that he received his copy in January 1909 and found it was a beautiful specimen of Bible printing. So, the Oxford University Press is ultimately the press that Schofield signs the contract with to have the Bible printed on. And that probably was an excellent decision. Because through the distribution and the resources of the Oxford University Press, a massive launch was undertaken to put the Bible out there, and it obviously was a success. So any questions about point number one? All right, point number two then, the impact of it. Now there's a few points here that are slightly redundant review points, and I'm just going to go through them quickly. Point number one under this section. Drawn from a wide range of influences from both sides of the Atlantic, Schofield pulled together material from the Reformation onwards and formulated into his own unique synthesis of biblical teaching. That synthesis in turn exerted an enormous influence on premillennialism in Great Britain and America. Schofield, by his own admission, was not an innovator of doctrine. Rather, he portrays himself as a great synthesizer of truth that had been taught by others. Now, we talked about that already, okay? And here's again the quotation from the preface to the edition. It says, "The editor disclaims originality. Other men have labored. He has but entered into their labors. The result of the study of God's Word by learned and spiritual men in every division of the church and in every land during the last 50 years. Under the advantage of a perfected text, already from a vast literature inaccessible to most Christian workers, the editor has proposed himself the modest, if laborious, task of summarizing, arranging, and condensing the mass of this material." So remember that Schofield's claim is that he is merely taking information, taking doctrine, taking things that have already been said and taught by men in the church, and he's synthesizing them down, he's combining them, he's collating them into the notations that appear within the Schofield Reference Bible. So, this being duly noted, what is central is the fact that Schofield was saying nothing that had not been said before. This inevitably results in a distorted picture of Schofield's influence. because so many of his annotations combine truths that was already received by so much of the church, it is very difficult to establish how much credit Scofield deserves for its preservation and propagation. While Scofield's individual points can be found in other works before the publication of the SRB, the compiling of these facts into a single volume is unique to Scofield and the Bible that bears his name. So, 2 points. Number one, as I've already said, the source for the notes that appear in the Scofield Reference Bible is not original to Scofield himself. Okay? He is getting much of his information from the writings of other men that had written before him. But what is unique is the manner in which he synthesizes the material into the notations in the Bible. Okay? So, if you go to individual points within the Scofield Reference Bible, you can look, if you have all the books, you can find where he's getting his ideas from in this mass of other books that are out there. Okay? But what he's doing is from this massive information that's been compiled, he says, in the last 50 years, he's taking that stuff and he's streamlining it down and combining it in a form that appears here in the notes of the reference Bible. Okay? So the ideas, the individual ideas are not necessarily original to Scofield, but Scofield's synthesis, arranging, and the way he's combining the information into the notes, he's doing that in his own manner. Okay? Now, does everybody understand what I'm saying when it comes to that? Okay? Hopefully that you do. So what I want to do now is I want to look at the impact of the Scofield Reference Bible on specific segments of the church. All right? With the understanding, again, that this is a synthesis. It is a combination. It's a synthesis that Scofield has undergone here with the notations on the Bible. So the first group I want to look at is the impact of this on the Plymouth Brethren. Now, those of you that are new to the class probably have not gone back and listened to the lesson I taught on Darby and the Plymouth Brethren. But there's an entire hour lesson on Darby and the emergence of the group known as the Plymouth Brethren and so on. And it's an interest that in and of itself is an interesting study that we don't have enough time, obviously, to summarize at this point. But there's a group of dispensationally oriented thinkers, both in the United States and in Great Britain. They originated in Great Britain with Darby and his friends in the first half of the 1800s. And when the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible is put out there, these folks have a reaction to it, and that's what I want to talk about and spend some time looking at. So, impact on the Plymouth Brethren. In Great Britain, the dispensationalism advocated by the SRB received a mixed reception. During Darby's lifetime, the Plymouth Brethren movement suffered a split between the exclusive and open brethren. While this split was largely over church governance, Darby's any moment or secret rapture also factored into the division. The exclusive brethren followed Darby so completely that in many places within Europe, exclusivists are openly known as Darbyists. It is amongst the open brethren that the SRB received the warmest reception within British premillennialism. So the open brethren are the ones that are going to have a more favorable reception to the Scofield Reference Bible, and there's a reason for that. Next point. In contrast, exclusive brethren view the Scofield Reference Bible with dismay, if not disdain. It is important to remember that as well as adopting Darby's teaching on the interpretation of prophecy, Scofield also adapted it. Okay? So that's the first clue. Does Scofield just take everything that Darby said and put it in the reference Bible without alteration?
No.
No. So these guys that are exclusivists or Darbyists, they do not like the fact that Scofield has altered Darby's dispensationalism. Okay? So keep that in mind. Thus, the prophetic scripture contained in his notes is problematic for many conservative exclusivists who regard Scofield's deviation from Darby with considerable dismay. These exclusivists are inclined to regard it as a popularizing revision rather than a serious doctrinal work in its own right. For these reasons, the stress on the pure form of Darby dispensationalism has the inevitable effect of reducing the Scofield Reference Bible to a poor second place at best, and this has the inevitable effect of constraining Scofield's influence. So these guys do not like the liberties in the synthesis that Scofield has taken with the dispensational teaching. They don't like it. They are pure, for lack of a better term, they are Darby purists, and anybody that is altering the teaching of Darby for them is revising true dispensational teaching. Okay? Now, one guy in particular in the United States in the last 50 years that falls into this category of an exclusivist is R.A. Huebner. Alright? R.A. Huebner, Darby scholar and exclusive brother and supporter, is very critical of the SRB. He says the following. Scofield's dispensational ageism, notice what he's doing, dispensational ageism, we'll come back to that, is best known through the many copies of the Scofield Reference Bible that have been sold. Now watch what he does. We are thankful for every bit of divine truth that the saints of God embrace and may have been helped by the SRB, but being kept from covenant theology. So Huebner says that the primary advantage to the Scofield Reference Bible is simply that it's kept some people from going into what theology?
Covenant
theology. Okay? So beyond that, he does not place much value or esteem into what Scofield has done. So to him, the only reason why the Scofield Reference Bible is of value is because it has kept people from going full-blown into covenant theology. So let's keep reading his quote. Excuse me. And brought to wait for the any moment coming of our Savior. On the other hand, there is much important truth that not only is not brought out in the SRB, but aspects of it tend to hinder apprehensions of these truths. Huebner takes issue with Scofield's definition of a dispensation. Quote, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. That's Scofield's definition. Huebner argues that Scofield has not defined a dispensation, but an age. Okay? This definition of a dispensation really means that a dispensation is an age, according to Huebner. Therefore, Huebner calls Scofield's system Scofieldian dispensational ageism. Okay? Now, before we go any further, does everybody understand what Huebner is saying? Okay? What's that, Craig?
He's right.
Why do you think he's right?
Because it seems from that definition that Scofield is defining a dispensation more as an age than a dispensing of truth.
So, this is the analysis now of an exclusive Brethren Darby purist of the Scofield Reference Bible. All right? Any other questions, thoughts, or comments before we move on with this analysis? Because this is probably going to take the longest in the whole lesson. So the next point. Huebner asserts that Scofield did not get his system of seven dispensations / ages from Darby, but from Isaac Watts. A comparison between Darby's system and Watts' system seems to suggest that Huebner is correct. Now, I want you to look at the charts over here. This, guys, some of you have seen this chart before because you were here when I taught on Darby's dispensational structure. Okay? Darby identifies the first dispensation that he called government as starting with Noah. The second dispensation, where the issue of call and government are combined, starts here with Moses, according to Darby's teaching. And the last dispensation does not start till out over here, according to Darby. Darby only believes in three dispensations. Okay? And I want you to notice, so if you look here, the times of the Gentiles, the earthly parenthesis of judgment on Israel, but you notice it says this age, the Mosaic age. Darby sees the calling of the church, the body of Christ, not as its own unique dispensation, but as falling into the age of Moses here. So he has one dispensation government, a second dispensation here with Israel, where the issue of call and government in the earth are combined. Israel, because of their unbelief, loses government, is transferred to the Gentiles. They ultimately are going to lose their calling. But the third dispensation, the issue of the kingdom and so forth, does not happen till out here. Okay? So Darby only sees there being three dispensations. Now, Huebner is a Darby purist. So let me tell you what that means. That means if anybody teaches any other dispensational system that is different from the one that is projected up here on this wall, they're wrong. Okay? Now, he says, Darby says there are how many dispensations?
Three.
The Scofield system has how many?
Seven.
So what Huebner is saying is Scofield did not get his dispensations from Darby, because Darby only has how many?
Three.
So Huebner is pointing out what he feels is a massive misconception about the Scofield Reference Bible, and that is that Scofield got all of his dispensationalism from Darby, and he says, no, he did not, because Darby only teaches how many dispensations?
Three.
And he says the first one doesn't start until you get to Noah. Okay? Now, I don't want to overwhelm you with the information here, but are there any questions up to that point? Okay, so let's back up. Darby sees how many dispensations?
Three.
Scofield, by his definition, says there are how many?
Seven.
We talked about them last week. Okay? This is Watt. Watt says that the dispensation of innocency, the Adamical dispensation, the Noahic dispensation, the Abrahamic dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, and the Christian dispensation. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, how many?
Six.
So all the way through the first six dispensations, they match identically with whose? With Scofield's. The only one that's different, so everything from here up is going to match from here up. Is everybody with that? Okay? You'll notice that Watt just has final judgment down here, and he does not view the kingdom, as Scofield did, as its own dispensation. But what Huebner is saying is that the premise, the basic structure of Scofield's dispensationalism did not come from Darby, but it came from who?
Watts.
Yeah.
Well, the purists obviously are called purists because they only believe in Darby's viewpoint on this. But Scofield never said that he got everything on dispensationalism from Darby.
He did not.
He did not say who he got all it from. So.
Correct. But most dispensationalists assume that that's where it came from. And that's what Huebner is trying to point out. Okay? But this is the key point, though. I found a copy of the entire collected works of Isaac Watt online. Okay? Volume 3 contains, and when I make a posting on the internet for this lesson, I'm going to include the link so you can go look at it yourself. The third volume contains the entire work that Watt wrote about the different dispensations of God. Okay? And here's the problem. Okay? Look at this column here. And this column here. The issue is that he is not really defining dispensationalism. He is viewing these as successive stages in the unfolding of the covenants of God. Watt is technically not a dispensationalist. Watt is a covenant theologian. Okay? So he views this dispensation of innocency of Adam at first as a covenant of works. Then he views starting with the religion of Adam after the fall, he views this as the first, second, third, fourth edition of the covenant of grace, culminating in the Christian dispensation here, okay? This is the last edition of the covenant of grace, and it's called the gospel. Here you can see his, if you read these comments, which I don't think I'm necessarily going to take time to read every single one of them, But he says that original covenant of works or law of innocency. Watt is a covenant theologian. And what he's saying is that these dispensations or ages are merely steps in the unfolding here of the covenant of the covenant of grace that covenant theology would obviously teach. Yeah.
God obviously did work covenantally and dispensationally. What's the problem that anybody has with that both things are accurate portrayals of the history of truth?
That's a very involved question, okay? I'm trying to think of a simplistic way of answering it. Covenant theology views all of God's workings on the basis of two covenants. A covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Okay? And dispensational theology obviously views things differently, but still takes into account the covenants that God makes with the nation of Israel. And that's one of the big differences, is that the covenant theologians do not make a distinction between Israel and the church. They do not make a distinction between Israel and the body of Christ. And so they take all the covenants from the Old Testament and they seek to apply them to the church. The church. Lee?
Where does progressive revelation come into this?
From whose standpoint?
Well, I guess from mine, from ours. There's obviously a progression in revelation which is somehow connected with dispensationalism, but how does it fit together? Seems to me that would do it right there.
Here's the thing, okay? In order for you to fully grasp, and I don't mean to sound like I'm making an out here, because that's not what I'm doing, but in order for you to fully grasp what Watt says, you really have to go read it. Because he is very clear that he is starting not from a dispensational mindset, but from a covenantal mindset. Okay? Ronnie?
It comes to my mind that the word covenant is not exclusively an Israel word, because there was a covenant made with Noah, and Israel was not created at that point, although it probably also was in the mind of God. I'm just speculating there. And I do understand the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology, but sometimes it appears to me that if one grabs onto one word or grabs onto the other word and just clashes against the person with the opposing view, that perhaps you are missing a part of the oneness of God's revelation.
For me personally, I understand. I do not diminish any of the covenants that God made. Okay, but I also understand that God has dealt dispensationally, and that even in these covenants that He made, there are differences in how He's operating. For example, the law is a conditional covenant, whereas the promise made to Abraham is not, the promise made to David is not, and the promise of the new covenant is not. So, I was worried. Yeah, go ahead. You and your hand.
Well, it's just the covenant of grace just sounds like a mixed message to me. And I understand what covenant means, and I understand the difference between conditional and unconditional, but to use the covenant of grace through each time period, to some who knows nothing would assume that that covenant of grace was God extending His salvation under grace and not under conditions in some of those cases.
And that's fundamentally what Heitner is saying. Okay. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in this too much. I want to look at the next, let's go to the next point in the notes, and then I have a couple more charts I want to show you. In his book, Dispensationalism, Charles Ryrie states, if Scofield parroted anybody's scheme, it was Watt's, not Darby's. In another section, Ryrie writes, except for the exclusion of the millennium, he did not consider it a dispensation. This outline is exactly like that in the Scofield Reference Bible, and it's Watt's outline, not Darby's. So even Charles Ryrie is acknowledging here that the scheme that Scofield puts forth in the Reference Bible has more affinity with the scheme that Watt put forth than it does with the scheme that Darby put forth. Now, Heitner presents Scofield as a great synthesizer. According to Huebner, Scofield borrowed the following concepts from Darby and married them to the ageism scheme he gleaned from Watt. So here are the concepts. The distinction between the church as a heavenly people and Israel as an earthly people, the pre-tribulation rapture, the postponement of the kingdom, and the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So, here's Watt. Everybody quit that. Now look at this one. Here you have Scofield's dispensations on this column, along with the references where you'll find the footnote for that. So, the ageism scheme through here is all borrowed from who?
Watt.
Okay? But the idea, these covenant ideas in this center column in Scofield are substituted out of it and replaced with these from Darby. Okay? It's very important to me that you see this, so I'm going to go back. The stuff here in red, this is why I color-coded it. So here's Watt's scheme here. Here's what he's saying about the about this being additions of the same covenant of grace, all right? And so what Huebner is saying is that what Scofield did is he took these ages, he took this stuff out, so he brings over these first six ages and replaces it with these four principles from Darby. Okay? The distinction between the church as heavenly people, earthly people, the four things we just read. And so the result of all this is that Scofield's scheme is an ageism scheme borrowed from Watt, mixed with concepts from John Nelson Darby, thereby clearing out the covenantism out of the scheme that was originally taught by who? By Watt. Okay? Hopefully these looks are not looks of complete bewilderment here. Okay. So page four, Huebner summarizes his comments on this on Scofield in the reference Bible with the following statement. Perhaps it was Isaac Watt's covenant ageism scheme that formed the basis for Scofield's scheme, an ageism scheme, with teachings borrowed from John Nelson Darby, clearing out the covenantism. What would you have without at least those teachings from Darby? Huebner stands out as a prime example of how Scofield and his Bible are viewed by exclusive brethren. Any dispensational scheme that does not follow Darby's to the letter is false. Therefore, Huebner is not a friend of mid-Acts dispensationalism. In fact, he viewed Scofield's synthesis as a seedbed for all so-called hyper-dispensationalism. So Huebner's going to say that we, as mid-Acts dispensationalists, are the end result and product of the synthesis that Scofield put forth in the reference Bible. Okay? Now, I don't know what you folks, what your reaction is to this, but when you look at what Watt said, and when you look at what Darby said, and when you look at what ends up being in the reference Bible, it's very hard for me to argue with the fact that Scofield is synthesizing Watt and Darby. That he's adopting a fundamental scheme of ages from Watt and replaced taking out the covenantism that Watt had and substituting into it the principles that Darby put forth. And the result then is Scofieldian dispensationalism. Yeah.
How does Huebner or anybody prove that it was scripturally wrong to synthesize those two understandings?
He's not trying to prove it's scripturally wrong.
He's just hollering.
He's just saying that's what he did.
Right.
And I don't like what he did because he's not remaining true to Darby. Okay? That's basically what he's doing. However, he does point out some things that unless you took time to look at them specifically, you would miss about what Scofield did actually do. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts or comments about that? All right. Impact on, where are we at? What page are we on?
Impact of the Gap Theories.
Impact of the Gap Theory is the next thing. Another key feature of the SRB is the enduring impact both in Great Britain and the United States is the inclusion of the gap theory in Genesis 1. It is important to realize that the gap theory was not original to Scofield. Catastrophist, understanding the history of the earth, had emerged in the early decades of the 19th century. Postulated first by geologists like George Cuvier, William Buckland, and Adam Sedgwick, you can see the dates there, so they're all well before Schofield, well even before Charles Darwin writes On the Origin of the Species. This novel theory was designed to reconcile the biblical account of creation with the long periods of time that seemed to be demanded by new discoveries in geology. Broadly speaking, these catastrophists suggested that the universe had been created by supernatural power at some point in the distant past, probably millions of years ago. In these millions of years, natural processes had gone on, allowing ample time for the development of the puzzling and perplexing features consistently being turned up as a result of geological research. These millions of years were punctuated by a series of natural catastrophes, after each of which God intervened in creating life. The last of these catastrophes, and the only one recorded, was the Noahic flood, which seemed to provide proof that a model claiming for recurring catastrophes was not inconsistent with Scripture. So it's important for you to realize that when Schofield includes stuff about the gap theory in the Bible, he is including stuff that has been in print for a very long time. So let's just keep going. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not arguing right now for the gap theory. I'm just telling you the history of it and its inclusion in the reference Bible. This account of this history of the earth began to make the transition from scientific debate to theological discussion in 1804, when Thomas Chambers, a prominent Scottish evangelical and associate of Edward Irving, preached a sermon endorsing the usefulness of the speculations of Cuvier in particular. From there, the gap theory spread with considerable rapidity, attracting the support of evangelicals and high church ministers alike. When the apparent challenge from geological discovery was augmented by the claims for long periods of time by natural selection and Darwinian evolution, the usefulness of the gap theory seemed confirmed. Any scientific request for long periods of time and challenge from naturalistic and gradualistic explanations for the existence and state of the world could be augmented with ease between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So, here's the point. When Schofield includes this, he is following a long line of thought way back to the turn of the last century that had been in circulation and been already being discussed even before Darwin writes On the Origin of the Species. So once Darwin does that, and now there seems to be this need, people are going to grab onto the gap theory with ever more tenaciously because they feel that it gives them a biblical answer for the suggestions that are raised by Darwinian evolution. So now Schofield is going to take that idea and he's going to include it in the notes of the reference Bible. So when the reference Bible sells 1 million, 2 million, 3 million copies and it's going out all over the world and people are reading it, what is happening to the gap theory? The popularity of the gap theory is going to be increasing as readership of the Schofield reference Bible is increasing. So with time, the gap theory was clarified and refined until the form embodied in Schofield's notes was eventually reached. So when he came to annotate Genesis 1-2, Schofield identified three divine creative acts in the chapter: the creation of the heavens and the earth, animal life, and human life. The first creative act, he wrote, refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all geologic ages. Then his footnote here cites Jeremiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 24, and Isaiah chapter 45, and he says clearly indicate that the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change as a result of divine judgment. The face of the earth bears everywhere the marks of such a catastrophe. There are not wanting imitations which connect it with the previous testing and fall of angels. So, guys, this is where the idea comes from, and just to state it as clearly as I can, that in Genesis 1-1, God creates the heaven singular and the earth. In Genesis 1-2, the earth is without form and what?
Void.
So, here is where the theory posits the fall of Satan. So Satan falls, God judges this, sending to earth, sending the earth into a state of being what? Without form and void. And so that what you read from Genesis 1:3 all the way to the end of the chapter is the recount of God doing what? Reforming the earth or recreating the earth after this flood. And how much time is in between? How much time is in between these verses here? It is unknown and it is unspecified. That fundamentally is the gap theory. Okay? God creates it. Satan rebels. He judges the satanic rebellion, which causes the earth to become without form and void. And as a result, what you read from Genesis 1-3 all the way through the rest of the book of Genesis is the account of God reforming the earth. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, he talks about the heavens, plural, not heavens what? Singular, like he did in verse 1. Alright? So what we're saying here is that when Scofield goes to annotate Genesis 1-2, he's drawing on a vast wealth of written and thinking about this theory. He does not originate this theory, but by him taking this theory and writing it into the footnotes, he popularizes it on a larger scale, and many people, as a result of their reading the Scofield Reference Bible, are going to come to embrace and adopt the gap theory explanation of Genesis chapter 1. Scofield's notes gave an old idea a new currency. As science challenges to a literal understanding of Genesis became more acute and more aggressive, the gap theory became something of a default position for those evangelical groupings who had not previously abandoned their commitment to a literal interpretation of the Genesis account. In 1998, John Rendell Short published The Green Eye of the Storm, an attempt to describe the fury with which Darwin's evolutionary hypothesis burst on Victorian England and the traumatic effects that it had and continues to have for Christians committed to the inerrancy of Scripture. For Rendell Short, the success of the gap theory of Scofield's notes are inextricably linked. This is what he says, quote, "The gap theory would have died an early death if it had not been actively promoted in this century by the Scofield Reference Bible. Personally, I distrust reference Bibles. They so easily come to invest the speculations of fallible man with a cloak of biblical authority." That's his quote, but he is right in the sense that if Scofield does not write this in there, the chances are very good that it probably is no longer really being discussed. At least that's a possibility. It obviously does not guarantee that that would have happened. But the fact that it was included in the notes gave it life well beyond, well, we're still talking about it now, 112 years later almost. Okay? So any questions about that? Yeah?
Pastor, just a comment. Anybody interested in that gap, I think that the best two articles I've ever read, one was Earth's Earliest Ages, which puts it back to a generation ago, by a woman by the name of Pember, and then contemporary with Morris, who is in the opposite camp, with the younger theory, is a man by the name of Arthur Constance. Constance, like Morris, was not a theologian, and that bothers me that a non-theologian would try and unravel it, although Constance was also an engineer. But that's a great book if you've never read it. It's called Doorway Papers. It's a large book by Arthur Custance.
And I'm fully aware that even right now within this room, there are some of you that probably fully embrace the gap theory, and there are some that question it or doubt it even. Okay? I don't care to make the gap theory a big plank for fellowship or anything like that. Okay? Because it is a debated point. My point in bringing it up is simply to demonstrate that including it in that Bible gave it life for the next 100 years. Because so many people read it. Impact on individual Bible study. It is difficult to imagine or overstate just how prevalent the influence of this Bible was. It sold over 1 million copies by the end of the Great Depression and over 2 million copies by the end of World War II. Part of the reason why the Scofield Bible became so popular was that Scofield's notes seemed to make sense not only of biblical teaching but also of current events. Scofield's apocalyptic predictions and assessments of the world's plight matched uncannily with the situation in which readers of his Bible were living. In observing the market design and success of the Scofield Reference Bible, we find the first level of significant influence. It encouraged personal individual Bible reading and Bible study. 100 years ago, reading the Bible on your own without any research assistance or guide would have been an arduous task. The guides and helps that Scofield provided for such a person would have been a godsend, and that is exactly how the Scofield Bible was received by the general Christian public. I have a modest library at home, and compared to some, it's a mere pittance. Okay, but 100 years ago, even at that time, the average family still did not own that many books. Okay, so to have all of the volumes of information that Scofield had available to him, and to be able to synthesize them down and put them in one place to give the everyday common Christian, if they had enough money to just buy this Bible, they had access to a lot of information that they would not have otherwise been able to get at the time. Therefore, it was exceedingly popular and it sold, you know, a ton of copies. Impact on popular American Christianity. The theology of the Scofield Reference Bible was largely rooted in a populist movement, the preaching conferences of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Scofield's notes express a studied version of these ideas. Put in such a format, the ideas really, really caught on among the general Christian public. The impact of the SRB upon the Pentecostal movement, makes for an excellent case study. Now this seems, let me just explain this to you. Pentecostalism gained its historic movement in the United States, through the Azusa Street Revivals of 1906 through 1915. The Scofield Reference Bible became a Bible of choice among the converts of these revivals. This was despite the fact that Scofield's notes did not consistently support Pentecostal theology. In fact, a couple of points distinctive to Pentecostal theology are acutely opposed in Scofield's notes. Scofield did not advocate tongues as a sign for believers. For instance, and Scofield's explanation of the baptism of the Spirit stands in direct contrast to Pentecostal assumptions. This is an interesting point to me, okay? Because one of the biggest demographic groups in the country that are buying these Bibles are Pentecostals. Yet, much of the theology that is advocated in the Scofield Reference Bible, specific theology, the Pentecostal movement totally is against. Okay? Despite these differences in theology, Pentecostalism generally firmly holds other aspects of dispensational theology, such as the revival of ethnic national Israel in the last days, a pre-tribulation rapture, and sometimes even seven dispensations. None of these points seems a natural fit, really, with Pentecostalism's general tendencies. In fact, these aspects of Pentecostal theology are probably only explicable in light of the influence of the Scofield Reference Bible. How many of you have ever read Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth or any of these other books? Okay? Hal Lindsey believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. Whatever else he's got wrong, he firmly believes that. He believes that Israel is going to be restored back to the land. He believes that Christ is going to return to set up a kingdom. All of those points of theology, Hal Lindsey, a Pentecostal, and others like him, they all believe that. Okay? So you start looking at, well then, what impact did the Scofield Reference Bible have then on their thinking, if any, especially when you factor in the idea that many of them are buying it and studying from it. Yet, they are obviously not going along with everything it says, or they wouldn't have been embracing other, obviously other points of Pentecostal theology. Scofield's basic framing of positions was clear and readily understandable, and was presented in a way that allowed people the freedom to make adjustments here and there as they were inclined. Such adjusting to taste is exactly what happens all the time, of course, at the popular level. This flexibility and adjustment, in combination with its pragmatic usefulness and clarity, allowed for numerous groups and subgroups to use the Scofield Reference Bible with appreciation. The number of people proliferated who did not always arrive at the conclusion Scofield specifically affirmed, but who turned to the Scofield Reference Bible as their authoritative original source. You know, isn't that true that we do that? I mean, I do that. I'll tell you, I admit to you that when I read stuff, I chew on the meat and throw away the bones. So if there's something good in what somebody said, I take it, right? And so that's the point that Mangum and Sweetum are making. That's what people did with this. There are some areas where they were in agreement with it and they stood with it, and there are other areas that said, nah, we don't really like what he said there. We're not going to agree with him on that. And so there's this, the term they use here is this adjusting of things. Yeah.
Well, there's a scripture, I believe, Pauline, that says, test everything, hold fast to that which is good.
You just wish that the Pentecostals would have
tested
a little bit better in certain areas. Okay. Impact on theological scholarship. The initial reception of the Scofield Reference Bible by scholars was lukewarm at best. Some were willing to acknowledge it was a helpful tool for personal Bible study, but few scholars outside premillennial Bible conference movement received it as distinctive theological content, received its distinctive theological content with enthusiasm. Some expressed alarm with what they regarded as its, quote, heretical teachings. The SRB galvanized premillennial scholarship, okay, and helped to create the next generation of premillennial scholars. It was due to the creation of schools founded throughout the early 20th century as fruit of the Bible Conference movement to further the Scofieldian viewpoint. By the early 20th century, the Bible Conference movement, the Bible College movement, and Scofieldism had all become virtually synonymous. Its ideology, dispensational premillennialism, was birthed largely as a populist movement. Premillennial scholarship struggled for credibility within academia and had to labor to make inroads into the larger academic world. With each generation, as more and more premillennialists have appeared among those whose scholarly credentials and accomplishments are beyond question, this complexity had gradually been overcome. Now listen to this. And by the way, this is when Dallas Theological Seminary is founded. This is when a lot of these schools that have been, you know, traditional havens or bastions of dispensational theology were coming. Whether or not Dallas still is obviously another question, which we'll talk about later. But in 1944, the Presbyterian Church in America, the Southern Presbyterian Church, ruled dispensationalism to be out of accord with the Westminster Standards, the denomination's doctrinal conviction statement. This was Scofield's and Chafer's own denomination, and the denominational home of over half of the Dallas Theological Seminary faculty at the time. Okay? This ruling culminated in a rift between two prominent theological approaches within evangelicalism, dispensational theology and covenant theology. And here's the appendix chart comparing them. I'll just leave that up there, and I want to finish this, and then we'll talk about that. So, half of the staff, the academic staff at Dallas Theological Seminary, are Presbyterians. When the denomination comes out and says that their doctrine is heresy and against the Westminster Confession. All right. The dispensational continental rift represents in part a tension between popular lay-level ministry on the ground and the more theoretical theological work of institutional scholarship. Part of what irked the scholars was the confidence that lay people gained in the conclusions from reading and studying the Scofield Reference Bible. Dr. Felix B. Gear and Dr. James B. Green, professor of theology at Columbia Theological Seminary, gave the description, this description of dispensationalists in the late 1940s. First, we are confronted with a dogmatism which asserts itself in an arrogant assumption of superior knowledge on the part of really very ignorant people. So who's the one that has the superior view? Okay. In all the distortions they make of the Scripture, in their efforts to squeeze their system into it or out of it, they seldom ever admit the possibility that they might make a mistake. I could say the same thing to these guys. They come somehow to feel that they have more understanding than their teachers if they know the Scofield Reference Bible. With this superficial system at their fingertips, they cannot err. Hey, I just want to tell you, this is still an issue. Okay? The eggheads in academia, who think they've got everything figured out, don't realize that the people that are down here doing the work rarely, if ever, are doing it. They rarely or ever are doing it the way they say you should do it. Because they're up here in the ivory tower. They're not down here most of the time working with the people that need the information. You follow what I'm saying? And so there's a disdain for the Scofield Reference Bible amongst American theological academia. Because somebody like you and I could pick it up and read it and think, you know, how dare they think they can understand the Bible by reading that reference Bible. They need who? They need us to tell them what it means. Right?
You sound like the popes.
I know. In my opinion, there's a lot of Protestant popery going on.
Yeah.
And the last point, I think that was a good point. You guys all know the song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." By the 1970s, those opposed to dispensationalism could be heard singing the following lyrics to the tune of Edward Vogt's popular hymn, "The Solid Rock." "My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press." All right. We have a few minutes if there are any questions. We've pretty much beat everything we can out of the discussion about Scofield and the Reference Bible. I don't want you to in any way think that I just think we need to have a realistic view of it, understand it for what it is, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't buy one or you shouldn't use it or anything like that. And if that's what you took out of this, and you misunderstood me. All I'm trying to say is get to the bottom of the theology, the understanding of the roots of what's behind it, and so that we can have a better understanding of what's going on with it. Okay? Yeah.
Is it possible that when he starts to combine all these different aspects, programs, views, thoughts, it kind of sounds to me like that's called conforming? And then when you include the dispensation to have started at Pentecost, isn't that also kind of convenient? You start making all of these things convenient in only a few aspects, divisive, and I'm kind of curious about his contract and what that read when you have 2 million Bibles sold. I'm just throwing
there's a thought. I don't really know what the exact language of the contract was, but the fact is that the Bible was already 3/4 done when the contract was signed. The contract's not signed till 1907. The proof, The rough draft is printed in 1908, and Scofield goes through it again and makes any changes. And the final Bible is rolled off for the public to buy January 15th, 1909. So almost all of it was largely already finished by the time he even signs the contract. So I don't know. I don't really view there being any type of necessary pressure or tampering from the publisher for him to alter anything.
I'm saying mostly, isn't this Bible popular because it's appeasing pretty much everybody's views?
What's that?
Not maybe.
I would say, but even that being said there, like we just talked about, there were people in the more, from the more covenant mindset that did not like this Bible from the beginning. Okay. So what he's doing is, but you are right in a sense that for Scofield, what he's doing here, he, for him, this is just the way you understand the Bible. So for him to think that anybody would have a problem with it is kind of like, well, then they must, not that he ever said that, but you know, you can see it, well, then they must be wrong and not really care what they think. It's probably, you know, the approach that he took to it. Not that I can document that that's what he said, okay? I'm just, yeah.
Well, I had another comment too, but in response to that, I think Scofield is what we today might call moderate. And because he is a moderate, he had a broad appeal that people on both ends of the spectrum could still find something that was really helpful to them in their faith. But my other comment was simply recognizing that, that gap theory was here in something that was popularized among Christianity. That really kind of is a blessing because it gave something as an alternative to the barrage that was coming at the general Christian person back at that time when Darwin published his works. It even if they didn't fully subscribe to him, it was a possible answer that maintained the integrity of Scripture.
I even have dispensationalist friends who are under the impression that Scofield came up with the idea.
Oh.
But he did not. And here's another example of where he took this wealth of information and states it in a very direct, simple manner in the notes. But what he's doing is he's summarizing all the stuff that had already been said about him, which leads me to a concluding point. If Scofield is aware of all this obscure stuff about the gap theory, how does he not know about Bollinger? How does he not know about Holden? How does he not know about these other guys who have written from a more of a, what we would call a mid-axe point of view as far as the dispensational approach goes? I again will submit to you that I tend to think that he did know. If he knew about all this other stuff, I find it next to impossible to believe and maintain that he didn't know about those guys and what they were saying and what they were teaching. Maybe I'm wrong. I might be wrong. I probably am wrong. But it's a thought nonetheless. Next week, we'll move on to Bollinger. We're going to talk about the life and times of Bollinger. And then we're going to, after that, we're going to talk about rightly dividing Bollinger and the emergence of Acts 28ism. All right? So, thanks for your attention, Lee.
There were men like this. Schaefer, who openly endorsed, James Gray from Moody, all openly endorsed Bollinger and his comments. Though they didn't endorse all of them, but those men were well aware of what Bollinger was teaching.
Yeah.
And I believe Schaefer was too.
Because what do they call O'Hare?
Bollingerite.
Bollingerite. Well, of course they know Bollinger is if they're aware of it enough to call O'Hare Bollingerite. But anyway, we're getting the cart before the horse. So thanks for your attention. We'll see you next week.